Last time I was here, we took a look at the book of Galatians, particularly at those passages, those phrases and terms that Paul uses that are often misunderstood, expressions such as under the law, curse of the law, and so on. And we saw that Paul is not actually saying what a lot of people think he's saying. Now, that's not really surprising. A lot of New Testament scholars in mainline churches, Church of England, Methodists, and so on, understand that. They know that. They've known it for a long time. In fact, a New Testament scholar named E.P. Sanders, you may have heard of him, back in 1977, actually he wrote the manuscript and had it ready for publication in 75, but he had problems getting it published, and it finally was published in 1977. It was entitled Paul and Palestinian Judaism, and he pointed out in that our understanding of, or the way we have perceived first century and pre-Christian Judaism to be is actually wrong. And consequently, our understanding of what Paul says is also been in error. So basically, he kind of threw a monkey wrench into the whole Reformation gearbox and made things kind of clogged up a little bit in some places, because essentially he was saying Luther was wrong about some of these things. Essentially, what he said is a whole book, you know, and he said quite a bit. But one of the things he pointed out was we tend to think, because we're Westerners, we tend to think in more highly individualistic terms. What can I do to be saved? You know, how do I stand with God? And that's a good question. That's certainly something to be considered, and always has been down through the ages. But, you know, the first century Jews and many other cultures thought more in terms of societal terms, group, they thought of the society. For example, the question is this: who are the people of God? Now, we may think in individual terms and focus on the question, how may I become a person who has a right relationship with God? And that's a good question. That's something certainly should be considered. But they thought in terms of more societal or group terms, community terms, such as the question, reflected in the question, who are the people of God? And, of course, the answer to that, if you look at Scripture, obviously Israel. That's the people of God, the descendants of Abraham. They are the elect. They're the chosen people. And it's all over Scripture. It's everywhere. So the question then is, how does the individual who is not an Israelite come into right relationship with God? How has he become a member of the elect society, meaning Israel? Then what happens? What must he do? Well, he has to become a Jew, but talking about first century Judaism, the concept, you have to become a Jew by adoption. How do you do that? The rite of circumcision, of course. You see, the way a proselyte became a full-fledged member of the community was by circumcision, and then he had to immerse himself in the mikvah, which is a kind of a baptism for a ceremonial cleansing, and then he had to go to Jerusalem and offer the appropriate sacrifice. And so he put himself under the law in so doing. He now is a full-fledged member by adoption of the covenant community, of the elect people. And Sanders points out that this is in the backdrop of some of the passages we looked at in Galatians, for example. And Paul is taking issue with that. And so for Paul to say that you must first become a Jew by adoption before you can be justified, that was the issue, then that's nothing less than putting yourself under the law as a means of justification. It's the same thing. It's a misuse of the law, in other words. Well, today I want to continue that theme, talking a little bit about some of those, quite a bit actually, about some of the passages in Galatians. I want to focus on Galatians 5 in particular and ask that you would turn there. But before I turn there and join you, I'm going to a different scripture. Just let me read it to you, and I want to ask some questions about this, and then we'll proceed with Galatians chapter 5. But I want to start with Psalm 119. Let me read a section of it, then we'll raise some questions here. In Psalm 119, we're all familiar with this because we sing it. It says, verse 97, I'm using the New King James Version, may be worded a little bit differently. than the King James, says, "Oh, how I love your law." It's what the psalmist says. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers." Now, this is put in a deliberate poetic fashion. He's not boasting about his knowledge and his understanding or anything like that. That's not the point. The point is he's elevating the law of God, God's law, his commandments. They're the source of his wisdom, of his understanding. "For your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts." You know, regardless which age you live in, the law, from the point of view of this writer, inspired writer, I might add, the law is certainly supplies wisdom if it's kept, if its precepts are observed. It supplies wisdom and understanding, and the quality of life that we seek and hope for, more so than any of the philosophers ever could. Regardless what age. I don't care if you're talking about Confucius. I don't care if you're talking about Socrates or Plato or Aristotle or any of the other great Greek philosophers or anybody else before or after. God's law, this writer says, God's law, his commandments, his precepts give you more than they can ever hope to give you. He goes on, says, "I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." Now let me ask you something about this. If you're there in Galatians 5, and if you remember what was said last time about Galatians, and if you read the book of Galatians, I ask this question. Was the Apostle Paul dealing with a group of people, a group of heretics, if you will, troubling the Galatians who had this as their approach? People who loved the law like this guy here does in the psalm. People who said, "Your commandments make me wiser. Your law gives me wisdom." Is that what he was dealing with? You know, a lot of people, they look at this and they say, "This is old covenant stuff." The Psalm 19, that's old covenant stuff. You can't apply that to the new covenant. And some people hear us singing the song, "Oh, how love I thy law, it is ever with me. It is my meditation all the day in my thoughts." They hear us singing that, and some people would no doubt, if they heard that, they were in this room, they'd say, "Oh my, what are you people doing? You're elevating the law. You ought to be talking about Jesus. I don't need that old law. I got Jesus in my heart." You ever heard anything similar to that? Some of you have. Yeah, it's out there. Let me tell you something. Let me tell you. If you have Jesus in your heart, then you're going to sing along with the psalmist, "How I love your law." That's the real Jesus Christ that's described in the New Testament. A Torah observant Messiah. A Torah elevating Messiah. Not one who has abolished the law and introduced something brand new. He didn't come to establish a new religion. Some people think he did. No, he didn't. He came to strip away the errors that had been added to the faith once delivered, to the faith, to Torah faith, I'll put it that way, and to expound and fulfill those promises given to Abraham and then expanded down through the pages of Scripture in the history of Israel. That's what we see happening in the New Testament. Now then, with that background and those thoughts, let me go over to Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to show you that the Apostle Paul, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul was a person, a believer in the Messiah, one who held high the law, one who could sing along with us joyfully, "Oh, how love I thy law." You're going to see it right here in the book of Galatians, the very book that so many people point to in trying to show that the law, that old law, doesn't mean anything to us now. So in Galatians 5, let's begin in right in verse 1 there. It says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. What on earth does he mean? Wasn't Timothy circumcised under Paul's supervision? Yeah. So what does he mean? He's obviously talked, well, the overall context. We talked about it last time. If you're circumcised for the purpose of justification, for the purpose of becoming a member of the elect people, when in fact you're already one of the elect people because you have embraced Christ, you put your faith in him. See, that amounts to nothing less than rejecting Christ and putting your faith in something else, or putting your trust in something else. So he says, Christ will profit you nothing. But I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. As I mentioned, if you're a proselyte to Judaism in those days, then it was required that you be circumcised, because that's what the covenant says. It says so right back there. You have to be circumcised. Then they had another tradition added to that. You had to immerse yourself in the mikvah for ceremonial cleansing, and then you offered the appropriate sacrifice. And then you were held accountable, because you see, now you're a Jew. Then you were held accountable. You must keep the whole law. And you answer to the rabbis too. So that's what he's saying here. You have become estranged from Christ. You have to attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Now get that. So it's not circumcision or uncircumcision that puts you in a right standing with God. What is the means? Is it your performance? Is your record, your history of good performance? Is God impressed with that? No. It is faith that works through love. Now, this is a part of it that some people get, they overlook. Faith that works through love. Did I read that right? You have faith and you have love. And we're not talking about a warm, fuzzy feeling. That's not love. That's not scriptural love. But you have these two right here, faith and love. And Paul is presenting them as a single package. You can't separate them. If it's faith without love, it's not really faith. Remember what James talks, what he says. He talks about demon faith. You want demon faith? He said even the demons believe. They have faith insofar as they believe, but they don't have the works. In other words, their belief doesn't exhibit itself through a changed behavior. But he says faith that works through love. So you can't separate whatever he means by love, and we'll see in a moment. Whatever he means by love, you can't separate it from the faith that saves. Can't separate it. So let's see what he means then. Skip a section here and drop on down. Get right to it. I want to first of all see verse 13. It says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." Here he sees it's necessary to warn them against antinomianism, because he knows that is an ever-present threat. Once you start emphasizing your liberty you now have, you're set free from the bondage imposed by your commandment breaking in the past. You're set free and you know you have forgiveness and it's free. Guess what? Some people will head off with that into a wrong direction. And sometimes it becomes antinomianism, in other words, without law. Now, before we proceed, though, I want you to just remind you of what Jesus himself said back in Matthew chapter 7, I guess it is. Yeah, Matthew 7 and verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Now, what is the will of the Father that's in heaven? What is the will of the Father? Just make sure you got Jesus in your heart, whatever that's supposed to mean. The will of the Father is expressed in Torah law. That's the will of the Father. It's in the law. That old law that so many people want to seem to get rid of. That's where the will of the Father is expressed. But it says, he talks about these people who say, Lord, Lord, to him. Not to Buddha, not to Muhammad, not to somebody else. It says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? You ever seen anything like that going on in the world today? I've seen things like that, and it makes you wonder when you hear some of the teaching, exactly where are they really coming from? He says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They were antinomian. In other words, you have here a rejection of what he mentions earlier, the will of my Father in heaven, which is expressed in the law, in Torah law, the Old Testament. So back to what Paul is saying here. Once again, we're talking about faith that works through love. And you notice that he says, again, in verse 13, only do not use liberty as an opportunity of flesh, but through love serve one another. Now understand here, he's limiting what he's about to say is limited to those to human relationships. And some people say, well, all you have to do is love your neighbor as yourself, based on this next statement. But you understand, look how he says it, though. Keep in mind the context. He says, through love serve one another. He's talking about human relationships. Here he's not focused on the relationship between you and God, as expressed in the first four commandments, but those latter commands, latter six. And here he says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he quotes the law, which says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so it's saying that all the law is fulfilled in this, meaning all those laws that have to do with human relationships are fulfilled in this one statement. So that's what he means when he says, when he mentions faith that works through love. In other words, once again, you're talking about the whole law. You can't separate. That's how you define love. It says, for all the law is fulfilled in this one word, this one revelation, and that is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So again, you cannot separate the law, which is you cannot separate love, which is the law, the fulfillment of the law, with faith. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you also be consumed by one another. And then after saying all of this, he said, one other thing on verse 14, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That obviously does not mean now you can observe the other, you can forget about the other great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, etc., your whole being. Doesn't mean that. It means, again, because he's focusing here on human relationships. But certainly it includes that other commandment as well. Which really, those really, that's what the Ten Commandments are all about. All ten of them, not just nine of them. All of them are about loving God and loving your neighbor. Those are ten broad moral categories. They represent ten moral categories of this one undivided law of love. Love God and love neighbor. Okay, now he goes on in verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What in the world does that mean? Walk in the Spirit. That means you just kind of empty your mind and just wait for the Spirit to reveal to you how to behave. What's he talking about? Walk in the Spirit. You hear some pretty bizarre ideas about what that means, walking in the Spirit. Some people think they received direct revelations from God, and they call that walking in the Spirit. Well, why did you do that? Well, that's where the Spirit led me. I'm walking in the Spirit. How do you do that? Well, like this, you know, you wonder about just following the lead of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. No, it's pretty specific here. Now, it's pretty specific on what this means, walking in the Spirit, how you do that. It says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, get this, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, you can go wild with that one. But what he means here, if you're led by the Spirit, you are not convicted under the law as a transgressor. If you're led by the Spirit, what does that mean? You'll be walking by the Spirit, which means you'll be walking within God's will, which is expressed in His commandments in that old law. Now then, it seems that Roman citizen Paulus is about to change hats and now morph into Rabbi Sheol, his Hebrew name. So here he goes. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication or porneia, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention. Wait a minute. Where do you read about that? Where does he get that? You know where you find that? It's right back there in the so-called law of Moses. It's in that law God revealed to Israel through Moses. All of these things. So if you find, you know, some people can pick through these and find some specific things that are not specifically mentioned, but I'll guarantee you they're all covered in principle. But most of them are specifically mentioned in the so-called law of Moses. Selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand. Now get this. I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Thank you, Rabbi Sheol. But now he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. You know, you start analyzing each of these things, and what you have here, you have something that coincides with obedience to God's law, don't you? Now, these are fruits that are produced. These are things that are produced in the life of the person who is being led by the Spirit. And if he's being led by the Spirit, what's he going to be doing? Well, he's not going to be doing these works of the flesh. Which really what it means is, well, let me put it this way. You know of anything in Scripture that the Spirit inspired? Well, like everything. You know, the Torah came by revelation from God. Came by revelation from God. This is Spirit inspired. And walking in the Spirit does not mean wandering around waiting on the Spirit to give you direct instructions. Walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, means to follow what the Spirit has already inspired and put in writing in black and white. You can actually read it. It's instruction that tells you what you can do, what you should do, what you cannot do, what you must not do, what is an abomination in God's sight, what is holy and right and good in God's sight. You follow that, you're walking in the Spirit. You're being led by the Spirit because the Spirit inspired that. And that's what our good rabbi here is telling us. So he goes on, gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law. No, because you see, these things will be produced in the life of the person who is being led by the Spirit, therefore following the instructions found in the law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So if Jesus is in your heart, what will you be saying along with the psalmist? How love I thy law. Because it defines these very things that Paul warns against, as he has warned before about, says those who do such things, if that's your practice, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That's kind of a... What in the world does that mean? If you live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. What's the difference living in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit? What does that mean? Well, what he means here is, if by the Spirit we have life. You know, Jesus says, or we're told, that eternal life abides in us. How so? By the Spirit. The Spirit is the seal, the down payment, the earnest on eternal life. So if by the Spirit we have life abiding in us, then let us walk in the Spirit. Let us live accordingly. Again, how do you do that? By following the instructions the Spirit has given. You find it in the Torah. And of course, you find it expounded in the New Testament. You find it throughout Scripture, in fact. In fact, the broad definition of the Torah means Scripture. I'm going to tell you, you can use it to speak of the first five books of the Bible. You can use it to speak of the law in general, or the law as including the Psalms, where you have the law being being described, you know, various principles from the law in the Psalms, in the Proverbs, and also being exemplified and commanded by God through the prophets. So the whole Scripture there is the Torah, the law, in one sense. So that's what he's saying here. He says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So let us not do these things. So let's be led by the Spirit. Now then, with that in mind, I'd like to go to chapter 3. Chapter 3. I read this last time, but I didn't unpack it. Certain things I want to focus on here. This is an allegory that Paul uses. He draws it right out of Scripture, but he uses it as an allegory to make his point. Verse 21, he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? You know, if the law becomes your means of justification, then do you hear what the Torah says? For it is written, this is found in the Torah, in the book of Genesis, that Abraham had two sons, the one by bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. That's a very important terminology there. According to the flesh, meaning what? According to the will of Abraham, not of God. This is how Ishmael was born. It was not God's will. You know, God had promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. He said his seed would be as the multitude, as the stars in the sky, innumerable. He would inherit the land, all these things that he told him. So Abraham knew he'd have to have an heir. You can't be the father of nations without being an heir, having an heir. And so Sarah came up with this idea, given the situation, that here they were not getting any younger, and you have the barrenness to deal with, and so how is God going to do this? And so a surrogate situation was not unusual in those days. It was practiced, it was well known, and so she proposes that he have his heir through her servant Hagar. Now Abraham, given the situation, I think there's a chance he might have already wondered if that's the way God would supply the heir. He'd already thought about it. But I'll bet you when Sarah proposed that, he said, I never thought of that before.
Yeah.
But anyway, she proposes this, and that's what happens. And God says, this is not the heir. This is not your heir. He lets them know that his heir will be born through, it will be Abraham's son through Sarah. That will be his heir. And then, let's just turn back there for a moment and read some of it back in Genesis. Book of Genesis, chapter 18. Well, chapter 17 is what we want to get to here. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. Abraham was aware of some code whereby a person could be blameless. Some code that defined blamelessness. So he says, walk before me and be blameless. In other words, there was a law in effect. And I will make my covenant between me and you. Now this is after Hagar and Ishmael, that incident took place. Now he knows Ishmael is not the heir. No, no. And I'll make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you. Now, he's talking about the sign of the covenant he has made. Okay? This is it. So, between me and you and your descendants after you, every male child among you shall be circumcised. Now, I'm sure at this point Abraham didn't say, that sounds like a great idea. But he says, anyway, he goes on saying, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, you think about the Abrahamic covenant, and you think, what was that all about? You think, well, you see all these things that are mentioned here, the inheritance of the land, the multitude of descendants, and all that. But, you know, it all depends on one thing. Abraham has to have an heir. So the covenant, the sign that he gives Abraham, is the guarantee, it's the seal, it's the confirmation that he will fulfill his promise. In other words, circumcision has to do with the promise of the heir, the seed of Abraham, if you will, the offspring of Abraham. Now, interestingly, though, you see that after Abraham's offspring comes on the scene, Isaac, then you have the covenant made with him, then to Jacob, and then to Jacob's sons, you know, through Judah, the lawmaker, the lawgiver is to come, and so forth. You have all of that going on. You see David, a Judahite, being crowned, made king over Israel, and God makes a covenant with him, and so on. But, you know, this is, so you see, you say, okay, the promise is not fulfilled. Because you still have every generation of Israelites commanded to be circumcised in view of the fulfillment of the promise. In other words, it precedes, it's the seal, it's the sign that the promise will be fulfilled, okay? With that in mind, understand what the ultimate message really is. Was Isaac the promised offspring of Abraham, the son? Well, only in a preliminary sense. No, no, no. As Paul explains in the book of Galatians, what is really in view here, now that the fullness of Revelation has come, we see it. The offspring of Abraham, to whom the promise is made, is Christ. That's the seed of promise. Isaac, yes, kind of a preliminary sense, but ultimately the promise is made to Abraham and to his seed, his offspring, meaning not Isaac, but ultimately meaning Christ. Now then I ask you, if now the promise has been realized, the covenant made with Abraham concerning the offspring, why in the world would anybody impose the sign that upon anyone who's not already under it? I mean, why would you impose that on Gentile believers who are uncircumcised? Because it's a sign of the promise that will be fulfilled, but Paul is saying, as we shall see in Galatians, that is fulfilled in Christ. He is the promised seed. He is the promised offspring. And the Gentile believers in their uncircumcision have already embraced him in faith, and now they're as much a part of the people of God as any Jew ever could be. That's what he's telling them. So why impose circumcision upon them when the promise, meaning the promised seed, the offspring, has come? So when somebody says, well, if you people believe in that Old Testament law, you have to believe in circumcision too. And very clearly, Paul says that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. No, you don't, because you have to understand what its purpose was to begin with. It was a sign, a seal of the promise. Now then, back to this analogy in Galatians chapter 4. It says, again, you understand how this is, Ishmael was born according to the flesh. In other words, according to the will of Abraham. But Isaac, by promise. He says, which things are symbolic? For these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. We talked about that last time. And how does this covenant from Sinai give birth to bondage? Well, you know, Hebrews 8 answers that question. In Hebrews 8, it says, I'll just turn back there and read this portion of it to you, and then we can continue on here in Galatians. But it says, the writer says in verse 6, chapter 8, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. He's talking about Christ, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Now, what was the fault with the first covenant? Tells you in the next verse. Because finding fault with them, the people who were in the covenant relationship, They were covenant breakers. They were not keepers of the covenant. He says, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And he quotes from Jeremiah 31. And after this lengthy quote from Jeremiah 31 concerning the new covenant, which, by the way, is with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, he says in verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete? Anything that's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the old covenant, he says, that covenant has become obsolete and replaced with a new covenant. All right? So the fault was with the people. The fault was with the people, not with the covenant itself. And what you're talking about, when you go back and read that carefully and understand how God is working, and how he has worked in history, you see that when he says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, first of all, you will notice it does say with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, because they had violated the terms of the covenant. Now, if you have an agreement, somebody you're working with, and you two of you agree on some terms, and then say the other person, so it wouldn't be you, it'd be the other person, violates the terms of the agreement. It could talk about a marriage in that way too, but let's talk about a business arrangement. And it ultimately, you have to terminate the contract. That can happen. But you want to try to correct the situation. You and your fellow worker there, that's just some bad things happened, went wrong, and so you want to renew the contract. You can do that. Sometimes it may have new stipulations within it, but it's a renewal of the contract. In one sense, it's an abolishing of the old contract and the establishment of a new contract. In another sense, you see the continuity between the two, though. It's a renewal of an old contract. That's what you have in old covenant, new covenant. God is saying, I will renew the covenant I made with Israel. That's the new covenant, therefore. It's like the old moon, the new moon. You have the old moon. As it vanishes, it gives way to a new moon. It's a renewal of an old moon. Yeah, that's a very simple principle. That's what you're dealing with there in the new covenant. And it says, I will write my law in their hearts. Now, that's another subject I want to pursue at some point, because it has been said one time when I was having a discussion with a preacher from another tradition. He was explaining, I explained to him, I said, look, that's the same law. You just want to take great exception to that. He said, now that's an assumption. Well, it's not an assumption. You can see proof of it, but anyway, we won't go there today. But the law is written in the heart in the New Covenant. And that's exactly what God wanted for Israel all along. But anyway, to move on here, back in Galatians, you see what the problem was. The reason it engendered, this covenant engendered bondage, is because the people were disobedient. And they, you know, and they reaped the results of that as defined in the law itself. But then back here he says, he goes on and says in verse 26, but the New Jerusalem above, which is free, is the mother of us all, and so on. He says in verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So he links us, whether Jew or Gentile, he links us here, meaning the New Testament church, the people of God, those who have embraced and accepted and believed in Messiah, with the free woman. Now then, back earlier, he says, chapter 3, he says this, says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. In other words, you have a contract, a covenant, it has been confirmed. You can't come along later and come up with something else that will change what has been confirmed. Okay? It's done. It's, in other words, it's based on promises. If I have an obligation, I make promises to you and we sign it, we sign the agreement, then I owe that to you. If it's repayment of a debt, whatever it may be, then anything that happens in the future can't change that. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He's talking about the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, Abrahamic covenant equal promises given to Abraham. It's... the covenant included the promises given to Abraham. So to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. We read that back there a few minutes ago. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. You get what he's saying here? Exactly what we said. He's not talking about Isaac. That was the seed, the promised seed or offspring, promised to Abraham, through whom the people of Israel would descend. But he says, as of one. He knows how this ultimately is fulfilled. He said, again, and does not say to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. You get that? The seed, the promised seed of Abraham, is Christ. That's where the promise finds its fulfillment. Right there. Now, anyone joined to Christ, therefore, becomes what? You're counted as the seed of Abraham and heirs of the promise. That's how you become an Israelite in the sight of God. It has nothing to do with your family history. I mean, there's physical Israel, but, you know, many families of the earth. But to be, you know, that's what Paul means when he refers to the Israel of God. It's all of those joined to Christ. He is the seed of Abraham, the ultimate seed. He is the one that was prophesied, that the promise pointed to, and in whom the promise is fulfilled, the promised seed. And that is the means whereby all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's through union with Him, the one seed. So that's why, I would say, that is why Paul says, and why the Jerusalem Council said in Acts 15, that it was not necessary to circumcise the Gentile converts. You know, they've already become members of the covenant community through faith. They've already arrived at the promised seed and embraced the offspring of Abraham to whom the promises pertained. And now then they are part of this community of faith. They are part of the people of God, in other words. So So there's no need now to give them something that points to the promise when they've embraced the promise. So Paul says, "In this I say that the law, which was 430 years later," meaning the codification of the law at Sinai, the giving of the covenant, says, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. In other words, he gave them this covenant that contained the law, a codified form of the law. They broke it, but now we say, scrap the whole thing. It's over. No, you can't. That cannot interfere with the promise that's already made. So that's his point here. That it should become of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. It was a promise before the law was given in codified form. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And then he goes on into the purpose of the law, and he goes on to point out that if you're in verse 29, and if you were Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, that's how you become an Israelite, by joining the seed, by embracing him. If you're in Christ, or as they say, if Jesus is in your heart, then you are the offspring of Abraham. You are spiritually an Israelite. And like your master, and like his disciples, you too can joyfully sing, "Oh, how I love your law."